As we continue our way through the summer series in the Psalms, we come to Psalm 14. So you would please rise and open up your Bibles to Psalm 14, and we'll start by reading the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. And you're seated. Psalm 14 here is a psalm of David in the title, and it says that it is for the choir director. David wrote this so that it might be performed in front of others. And here in Psalm 14, we see David highlighting three things for us to know through this psalm. And the first is the wickedness of man. The second is the patience of God. And the third is the action of God. First, here in the first three verses, we have the wickedness of man starting in verse 1. Or instead of starting in verse 1, I want us to start in verse 2. And verse 2 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." The Lord. David is using God's covenant name here, Yahweh. David is drawing his listeners or readers to the attention to who God is, that he is the God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. To any Israelite, Yahweh would have directed their thinking back to who he was. This is their God, who rescued them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He delivered them from Egypt with 10 plagues, demonstrating his power and authority as God. He safely guided them across the Red Sea to escape Pharaoh, and then crushed Pharaoh in the Red Sea before their eyes. He provided for them in the wilderness, giving them food and water daily. He sustained their clothes not to wear out. All these things he did to supply their physical needs. But he didn't stop there. He also provided for them spiritually. He gave them the tabernacle as a place to worship him, that they might be able to come before their God to worship. He appointed the priesthood to make atonement for people's sins so that they might be right before him. And he gave them the law so that they might know him and serve him rightly with their whole heart. From all of this, we see who God is. He is the God of power, as he saved them from Egypt. He is the God of loving kindness and compassion, as he has given them a way to be right before him and worship him. This is the Lord who looks down from heaven. And he's looking down from his dwelling place upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The Hebrew word translated here is sakal, which means to be prudent. For those who don't know what it is to be prudent, it is to act wisely or judiciously in practical affairs. God is looking for any man who is acting wisely in practical affairs. What are the practical affairs that God's looking for? I think God makes this clear in the law in Deuteronomy 6. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This is the greatest commandment that Israel was to keep, and God is looking now for any man who loves him with his whole heart. The word for heart could also mean the will of a man. Does any man love God with all his will? Or does any man align his will to God? Second, God is looking for anyone who loves him with all his soul. Speaking of a man's life and how he lives, does any man seek to live his life for God? Third, God is looking for any man who loves him with all his might. This speaks of a man's strength. Does he direct his strength to love God with all his heart? Mm-hmm. Does he diligently pursue after loving his God? These are the things God is looking for in man, for anyone who seeks after him. This man must be prudent by loving his God with all his will, with all his life, and all his strength. And we come now to verse 3, and the Lord looked down from heaven to find any man who sought him. And what did the Lord find? That they have all turned aside. All men have turned aside. What have they turned aside from? They've turned aside from that prudence, that understanding that God is looking for. All men are no longer acting wisely in practical affairs. They have sought after their own will, after their own passion in their lives, and have turned aside their own strength to their own pursuits. It is not that each man is going his own way, but in the verse 3, we see there that they together have become corrupt. Men are united in their turning aside from God. They have become corrupt. Here, the word carries the idea of being morally corrupt. Mm-hmm. God gave the law so that man might know what is good and morally right. Paul picks up that idea in Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, which says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The law is holy, but sin within man has caused him to become morally corrupt in going against the law. Going back up to verse 1, we see some of the ways that man has become morally corrupt. First, we see David write to us, and he tells us of a fool who has said in his heart, "There is no God." The phrase, "there is no God," in the Hebrew is en Elohim, which could be translated here as it is, "there is no God," or it could possibly even translated, "no God." And so the statement could be the fool is making is either that he believes that no God exists, or as if he's saying no God and telling God no in defiance. And we'll look at both here, but first, to say that there is no God runs against what we know from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The fool may say that God does not exist, but the evidence that God exists is evident within him. God has made himself also known through his creation. And second, for the man who says, 'No, God,' he is one who is telling God that God is wrong and that he knows the way to go. He wants to do what he wants. Remember that God has told man what is right, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your, meaning all your will. And here the fool is saying that he wants his own will and that God's will is wrong. He doesn't want to love the Lord, his God." And next, in verse 1, we see that they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. The word for corrupt here is different than the one in verse 3. This one here just means to go to ruin, to leave the morality of the law of God leads one to ruin. Sin leaves man ruined. God created man to love with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. God created Adam and Eve to do this. But in the garden, they sinned, and all men have sinned since and have become corrupt. They've all gone to ruin. And here we see that they have committed abominable deeds, which that word for deeds implies a wantonness, a malicious, careless, or reckless act. Men don't just commit something that's abominable or abhorring, it's abominable and careless. These deeds are done without regard for one another's well-being or for the law of God. If we look quickly down at verses 4 and 6, we see that David, as he's speaking about these men, gives us a couple of these abominable deeds that these men have done. In verse 4, they have eaten up David's people as they eat bread. These men have oppressed, captured, or maybe even killed some of David's people. Even though the law of God says you shall not murder, whether physically or in your heart. In verse 6, we see that they would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. These men are shaming the counsel of the afflicted. And who is the counselor of the afflicted? But it's the Lord. These men are trying to shame the Lord. They are profaning his name, violating the law of taking the Lord's name in vain. These are two actions that David calls out here in the psalm about what these men have done specifically. And David, to end verse 1 and verse 3, says, "There is no one who does good." In verse 3, he adds, "No, not one." It's not just these men he's talking about, but it's all men. Something we have touched on already, but explicitly here it is stated not once, but twice. The fact that David repeats this should call our attention to this point that there is no one who does good. In Romans 3, 9 through 18, Paul is summing up his argument that all have sinned. And he quotes these verses from Psalm 14. Which says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not sown. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul lays it out clear that what sins man does and why he is not good. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, breaking the eighth commandment about bearing false witness. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, possibly breaking the second about taking the Lord's name in vain, or the fourth commandment, honoring your father and mother. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not sown, breaking the fifth commandment against murdering, or possibly even the sixth, seventh, ninth, or tenth against adultery, stealing, or coveting. Finally, at the end of Paul's verses, in verse 18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. It is that fool saying, there is no God, defying God and breaking the first commandment against having no other gods, because he's placed himself before God. What sin has man not committed? Or what sin have you yourself not committed? Because we have all sinned. This isn't just some list of sin that other people may have committed. This is a list that should probably hit close to home, that we've all sinned. We've all participated at some point in something in that list. And just a quick run through of the commandments and just some questions to ask yourself, to think about. Have I had another God before God? Have I put my own will before God? Or have I put a spouse or a friend or a job in the place of God? Have I taken the name of the Lord in vain? Was it in cursing? Or was it more subtle and sinning before some unbeliever and causing them to think less of God? Or have I remembered the Sabbath to keep it holy? When I come to worship, do I worship God? Do I focus on him alone? Or am I distracted by other things? Do I honor my father and my mother? Do I try to undermine them? What did I do as a child? Or do I still do those things now, even though I'm older? Have I murdered anyone? Not just physically, but in the heart, as Jesus said, anyone who hates his brother has murdered him within his heart. Have I committed adultery? Not just physically, but also, have I done it in my heart? Have I lusted after someone? Have I stolen? Have I bore false witness? Have I lied or covered up the truth just to protect myself? Have I coveted my neighbor's belongings? These are all questions we have to answer. And when we answer honestly, we find that we have sinned. There is no one who does good. No, not one. We have a God who is holy, who has looked down from heaven and found no one who understands or seeks after him. But that brings us to our second point, the patience of God, in verses 4 through 6. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? Here we see David giving a warning to the workers of wickedness, those whom he's called out in verses 1 through 3. He's warning them of their lack of knowledge of the Lord. Why are they lacking knowledge? Because as we just talked about in Romans 1, they have chosen to suppress the truth of God. For them, knowledge and truth come from other sources. This is also the reason they don't call upon the Lord. If they call upon the Lord, he would reveal the truth to them. But they don't want his truth. How do I know that God would reveal the truth to them? In 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn that how God reveals truth in saying that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word for inspired, if you look at your margin, means God breathed. He has spoken his word to become this scripture that we have before us. And now tie that idea with John 17:17, when Jesus prays to God saying, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. The word which God speaks is truth. So the workers of wickedness back in Psalm 14 here, don't call upon the Lord because he will reveal his truth to them. If he speaks to them, he will reveal that. And that is the truth that sanctifies, but they don't want to be sanctified. They have chosen to turn aside from the law of God. They want to continue in their own way, whatever which way they have deemed right. A good example of this is King Ahab of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 18, King Ahab invited King Jehoshaphat to go to battle with him against Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat, before he answers, asks Ahab to inquire of the Lord. So Ahab brings in all his prophets, and all his prophets tell him, God will give Ramoth-Gilead into your hand. But Jehoshaphat isn't interested in the false prophets. All the prophets that Ahab had. But he asks specifically if there is any prophet of the Lord. And Ahab is reluctant because the prophet Micaiah never has anything good to say about him, but it's always evil. But they bring Micaiah anyway. And Micaiah tells Ahab he will fall in battle against Ramoth-Gilead. Yet Ahab doesn't listen to Micaiah. He doesn't listen to the word of the Lord. And he goes into battle anyway. And you know what happens? He dies. He would not listen to the Lord's correction. And he plowed ahead with his own way. So what does this teach us about the patience of God? That God has given his word for correction and sanctification. God has every right to condemn us all for our sin. But God's not just snapping his fingers and killing everyone and starting over. God is giving his word so that people might learn and understand and seek after him. He's being gracious and giving his people a chance to learn about him. However, we see what man is doing here in Psalm 14. Even though God has given his word and is being gracious to them, the workers of wickedness are, as we noted before, eating up David's people and putting to shame the counsel of the afflicted. Man is taking the patience of God and using it to continue in their sin. They don't want to seek and learn about God. And what does God do? But he continues to be patient. In verse 6, David gives another warning to the workers of wickedness, saying, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Basically telling them, you think you can shame the Lord, the counselor to the afflicted? The Lord is the refuge of the afflicted. You cannot undermine the counsel of the Lord. He is the creator of all things, and the possessor of all knowledge and wisdom. What thing can be said or done to thwart God's counsel? Though these wicked men might eat up David's people, they will never break the refuge of the Lord. The afflicted will always be safe in the Lord. Their counsel will always be true. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Jesus is finishing up here the Sermon on the Mount, in which he's doing what? But he's giving counsel to the people. And he says this to them, that anyone who hears and acts upon his words, that counsel will be wise and have a firm foundation. It is not just the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord that are a refuge here in Psalm 14. It is also against these actions of the men, as the men have eaten up David's people. So David seems to be trusting in God for physical protection too. A great example of people being protected by God would be in Elijah's life. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then all the people who were there saw that the Lord is God as fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the entire altar. Now, Elijah takes the prophets then of Baal and he kills them. And a great victory for the Lord, for all of Israel. But then Jezebel hears about this. And she sends a message to Elijah saying that she will kill him. And so Elijah runs away, fearing for his life, and goes out to the wilderness. Now, Elijah wants to give up because he believes that he is the last one left in all of Israel that still follows after God. In verse 14, this is what he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Yet God turns around and tells Elijah in verse 18 that he will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah is not alone, but God has kept 7,000 others in Israel. They have survived Israel's forsaking God's covenant, Israel killing God's prophets, and quite possibly killing them, even if they are not a prophet, if they would dare speak out against Baal. Just think, if Elijah was threatened with death for killing the prophets of Baal, what would be the punishment for those who spoke out against such worship of Baal? These 7,000 have been kept by the Lord, for he is their refuge. And this is the same back in Psalm 14, David is quite possibly seeking physical protection from the Lord. He's seeking that protection to protect himself and his people from those men, the workers of wickedness. Remember back to last week on Matt's sermon. What do you do in times of trouble? Do you trust in yourself? Do you try to stay positive? Or do you trust in the Lord with all to be your refuge in times of trouble? Moving on to verse 5, David gives one final warning to the workers of wickedness. He says, "There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation." I like the phrase David uses here, "They are in great dread," because he's repeating the same word for dread twice. He uses it once in the verb form, and he uses it again in the noun. The word is pakad, which means dread or fear or terror or awe. The workers of wickedness will be in dread, dread. You could almost read it that way. That is why it says great dread. It is this extreme terror or awe because God is with the righteous generation. Why would the workers of wickedness be in terror or awe of God? Because the workers of wickedness are in terror because of God. He is about to destroy them. We've been talking about the patience of God, so how does God destroying them fit into his patience? But David is giving us a warning that one day God's patience is going to end. God will determine at some point that it's time to act. And those who stand against the righteous generation will have to answer God to God for their treatment of the righteous generation. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God's patience and when it ends. Think about God bringing Israel up out of Egypt. God had helped Egypt previously through famine by bringing Joseph and blessing all of Egypt through Joseph. But eventually there came a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph, and he enslaved the Israelites. Yet God was patient. And then God sent Moses to Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, but Pharaoh said no. And we see the patience of God through each plague until the last. Oh, the dread that the Egyptians must have felt at the death of their firstborn sons at the hand of God. Or how about God's patience with Israel in the wilderness? Time and time again, they complained. We have no food. We have no water. Has God brought us out here to die? And eventually, this culminates in Korah's rebellion, as his men rebel against Moses and Aaron, God's chosen leaders, his righteous generation. And what does God do? He opens up the earth to swallow them up. What dread do you think Korah and his men must have felt as they fell into the earth? Or if you lived in Jericho at the time of the conquest, and you've heard all these things of Israel, and God has been patient with you for so many years, and all of a sudden the walls come crashing down. Or what if you were Sennacherib, waking up to find your entire army of 185,000 men dead. Time and again, we see the Lord have patience with man, but eventually he will delay no longer and come to the aid and defense of his people, his righteous generation. In the New Testament, we are still waiting to see the dread of the Lord fall upon the workers of wickedness. In 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9, we see the Lord is patiently waiting. Peter writes, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is patient so that people can come to repentance. As we talked about before, God has spoken. He has given his word, and it is truth, and it sanctifies. He desires men to come seek him and to understand, to be prudent. Yet one day it says he will destroy the heavens and the earth with fire and destroy ungodly men. And that day, the workers of wickedness will be in great dread of Christ as he returns with his righteous generation. So how can we heed David's warning? How can we act now on the patience of God? That brings us to our final point, the action of God. How we can act is seeing the action of God. In verse 7, David writes, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." David finishes the psalm with a longing for the salvation of Israel to come. David has written about the wickedness of man and how God has been patient. But still, he must deal with the sinfulness of man in this life. He is longing for the end of unrighteousness in the day of the Lord. Throughout much of David's life, he has been experiencing trials. He has had to run away from Saul, or fight the Philistines, or run away from Absalom, or fight many wars against Israel's enemies. The unrighteous and wicked abound around him. On top of that all, he still has to deal with his own sins. And here, David's longing, he can feel the weight of sin pressing down on him. He knows God has promised to send a Redeemer. He knows that God is patient, and he's waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Even so, he longs for God to bring about that day when salvation will come to Israel. Then Israel will no longer have to strive against her enemies, and man no longer strive with God in his sinful state. While David would know of God's promise from the law, as God promised after man sinned in the garden, or when God promised to bless all the nations through Abraham. I think one of the best descriptions of God's promise comes from Isaiah. Even though David wouldn't have known this, in Isaiah 59, verses 15 through 20, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, saying, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." Here we see God's promise to bring about that salvation to Israel out of Zion. Because the Lord saw that man did not understand, and no one sought after him. He saw that there was no one to bring lasting forgiveness to man and make man right with himself. He saw that man was doomed to die, so he took it upon himself to bring salvation to man. He would send a redeemer. We know this redeemer in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. As Christ came from heaven as God, he was born into this world as a man, and he lived among us. He experienced man's sin, yet he did not sin. He provided counsel and reproof to the people of Israel. He showed them who God was. However, the workers of wickedness sought to kill him so that they might have their own way. So they killed Christ upon the cross. As all this, though, was part of God's plan, as Christ was willing. He gave up his life on the cross as a sacrifice for man's sins. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, proving that he is God and that his sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of man. Now all men who believe in Christ will have their sins forgiven and the promise of eternal life, that man might be with God forever. This is how we need to respond to God's patience and how we need to respond to our own wickedness. By believing in Christ, believing him as our Lord and Savior who has forgiven our sins. This is only the first part of God's action. As of right now, we've only experienced part of David's longing here as he longed for the salvation of Israel. The first part is the ability for man to be right with God and be forgiven of his sins. The second part is when God establishes his kingdom. We see that in the second half of verse 7, as David writes, "When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." We know right now that Israel has not been restored. We can read in Revelation how God will restore Israel. And we know that it will happen one day. But I want us to go back to the Isaiah text for just a moment. As God describes there, partly how that will happen. Reading it again, he says, "He will put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he will put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrap himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives." First, we see God will prepare himself. He will prepare himself in his righteousness, in his salvation, with vengeance and zeal. Next, he will repay the workers of wickedness according to their sin. For every man who has not believed in Christ will have to face God's wrath, and they will feel that great dread that David warned. And lastly, he will restore Israel. He will establish his kingdom forever. He will make Jacob rejoice and Israel glad. And they will rejoice over God's faithfulness and loving kindness. If you have believed in Christ, you will also look forward to this day. For God has been faithful not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. We look forward to, with hope, that Christ will return and take us out of this world. We long too, as David longs for this sin-filled world to end. We groan over our sin and the trials of this life. But may the Lord come soon. Here are some quick questions I want you to ask yourself as we close. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? I ran through the Ten Commandments earlier with those questions of how we can point out sin in our lives. But do you carefully think about how you might sin against God? If you are a believer, do you remember that it is still your nature to sin and that you still need to be killing sin in your life, that you still need to identify it and get rid of it? If you have recognized yourself as a sinner, have you taken advantage of God's patience yet and believed in Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The one who took the punishment for your sin? If not, then I would suggest that if you have not recognized yourself as a sinner, that you would consider the warnings that David has given here, that those who say, "No, God," will be in great dread. If you have believed, then do you long for God to complete his action? Do you long for Christ's return? Do you long to be rid of this sinful world? And are you ready to praise God forever for his faithfulness and loving kindness? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the time to consider your word, the time to consider this psalm of David's that he wrote for us as it was meant to be performed, that all might hear and all might learn. They might learn about their sinful condition. They might learn about the wickedness of man, how you looked down from heaven to see if there was any who understood, who sought after you. But what you found, your Lord, was that no man had sought after you, and that all men had turned aside, and that they had turned aside to their own will, to their own lusts and pleasures. But we thank you for your patience. We thank you that you have given us your word that we might know what is good and right and what we are to do in this life. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would heed the warnings that you have given David to tell us that you are the God who is the refuge of the afflicted, that your counsel will not be undermined, that your protection cannot be broken, and that, dear Lord, you are with the righteous generation. You will return one day, and you will destroy all ungodliness and all ungodly men. Dear Lord, we pray that we would see our sin, and we would recognize it as great, dear Lord, that we need a Redeemer. And we thank you for David's longing for that salvation to come to Israel. And we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is that salvation that we desperately need, that we need to be saved from our sin. We thank you for his life and his perfection and his ability to demonstrate who you are and to teach and to guide. We thank you for his death on the cross and taking our sins, the punishment that we so deserved, taking your wrath in our place. Thank you that you raised him from the dead, that he would be known as God, as the Redeemer, as the one whom, if we believe that we have our forgiveness of sins, that we can be right with you, that we have this hope, this longing now for Christ's return and the bringing about of your kingdom, that everlasting life, which we will praise you forever. We pray that you would come soon, that you would bring an end to our longing to get out of this sin-filled world. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.